Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Eclipse Day. We had one back 2017 in Colombia. It was a total eclipse, quite an event. And don't stare at the sun. That's the only thing I'll say is you're Dean about that. So, if you come by my office, you're likely to see this. It says, "Meanwhile," sitting on a cabinet right beside my desk. My wife did this for me back in 2020, literally 2 weeks before COVID busted out. I had gone through a pretty traumatic event at work. I was still right in the middle of it, was in the middle of it for a long time, clinging to God. At our church, one of the pastors spoke on kind of what I'm going to talk about today, and it was meanwhile. Those times that things happen and we don't see God at work and life kind of stinks, but there's this meanwhile going on. I think we all have a, why is this happening to me? Life is not fair. Everyone is out to get me. You've got to be kidding me. What did I do to deserve this story? We all have those. What if the story's not really about me or you? What if the story's actually about God? And my response to him, not the circumstances, determines what happens as a result of the circumstances. Think about these words that Andrew just read for us from John 16. "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world." Let's pray together. Father, we commit our time to you this morning. We look to your word, and we look to you as the author and finisher of that word and our faith, that, Lord, you would cause us to think about the trials and troubles that come into our life and what we do with those, how we respond. And as we look in your word, drive our desire for you deep, that we would cling to you when things stink. When we don't see what's happening, we don't see you at work, and we don't feel like we're hearing from you. Draw our desire out from a heart that knows that you're there, your steadfast love for us, Lord. We commit our time to you now, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So, in this world you will have trouble. We all know that part pretty well. But take heart. There's a decision and an attitude that's in that. Will we take heart? When that pause comes after the trouble, our journey can take one of two directions. We'll have trouble, no doubt about that, but what comes next? Well, there's basically two responses. One is we're going to take control, or we're going to trust and we're going to move ahead. If we choose control, we put ourselves in a very precarious position. As I mentioned, I went through a pretty traumatic time, still waiting for the Lord to answer why that had to happen. A couple years ago, my son went through a very, very difficult time. And in that, some people at his church came around him. A guy recommended a book to him as Nathan was struggling, clinging to God, but really, really struggling. And so he told me about this book. He bought me a copy and said, just because of working with college students, this might be helpful. So bear with me. I want to read a chunk from this, and I want you to think about you and control of your life. On July 26, 2019, a once famous Christian author and pastor posted a photo of himself on Instagram. So far, nothing unusual. In it, he looks out into a beautiful wilderness. Here are all the curated staples of the Comrade-approved social media post. Lush scenery, a blue sky, a mountain, a person doing the posting, awkwardly cramming themselves into the image, acting natural, leaving the beholder to wonder, wait, so did he just ask someone here, take a picture of me staring at this mountain while I pretend to look at it? Again, all very normal. The other more sinister Instagram staple is also accounted for, the crumbling veneer of forced and dishonest positivity. The photo's caption admits that the author has lost his faith, is divorcing his wife, shattering the family that housed their children, and all of this as a big, bold, and beautiful adventure. Here I am in the picture, he seems to say, the story of me. Things may look like they're coming apart at the seams, but really they are quite wonderful, better than ever, actually. My ex-wife is better than ever. Our kids are better than ever. I'm better than ever. Get a load of this view. If this bothers you, it's only because you are, unlike the new, more enlightened me, still trapped in the backward obsolescence of religion. Deconversion by selfie. The rest of the feed follows suits, smiling selfies in front of murals, breathless selfies at marathons, pensive selfies before white brick walls, each with flowery prose about the good life, a life without Jesus, the great, brave adventure of it all. Deconversion brand management. Describing his parting with Jesus, the former pastor wrote, the popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. The author writes, I've been watching a similar turn of events for most of my life, Jesus as a fad diet. Really important until it isn't. I've beheld legions of fevered converts brought up in Christian households and churned out by youth cultures and camps, stirred to frenzy by what may have been genuine encounters with God. They ran and they ambled along the road of discipleship until they fell prey to the great predators that stalk the dark ravines lining the narrow way. Shadowy brutes that prey on pain and confusion, making meals of once eager Christians. The first grace predator is biblical illiteracy. Although the Bible is an ancient library of writings drafted by dozens of authors across multiple continents in several languages over several centuries, the most complex literary volume in history is usually perused like some simple, superficial thing and dismissed by angry readers who don't understand the passages that so offend them. Who can blame them? They've never been taught how to read it. The second great predator is the problem of evil. If God is so good and powerful enough to do anything, why is there so much evil, injustice, and suffering in the world? Of all the great predators, this is the most cunning. It lures its prey from the narrow road by traumatizing them, and in their pain, they become convinced that they can go no further. The third great predator is a politicized Christianity. When oppressive, power-hungry bullies seem part and parcel of Christian experience, who can blame the great many who want nothing to do with the ugly mob of mean-spirited, hyper-political Bible thumpers? The fourth great predator is hypocrisy. It's not just the seedy pockets of church history. It seems often as though those most ardent about Christian morality are the least likely to uphold it. If it's not the sex scandals and embezzlement of the televangelists, it's the indulgent Instagram lifestyle of influential pastors, or the casual racism of a church-going family member, or the generally unkind face of evangelicalism. The final lumbering predator is self-denial. Even if you get past the politicians and hypocrites, even if you survive your great tragedy with your faith intact, you will find that it all comes down to Jesus, whose invitation to apprentice was deny yourself. Modern Western individualists cannot abide so outrageous a demand. In our Diet Coke world of hashtag do what makes you happy, the audacity of Jesus' call to self-denial isn't just bold, it's backwards, bigoted, and dangerous. Biblical illiteracy, the problem of evil, politicized Christianity, hypocrisy, and self-denial, the great predators. I fell to each of them. Eventually, I decided to stagger upright and hobble forward. If we choose control, we open ourselves up to the temptation that Satan will gladly step in with one of those five predators and walk us away from God. We've probably all stood at that precipice and like, what am I going to do? So there's control on one hand, there's trust on the other. If we choose trust, we find ourselves in a meanwhile. God may act right away, or he may seem silent. Well, let's look at a man whose life exemplifies the meanwhile, Joseph. Genesis 37, we're going to go all over the place, and we're going to go rapidly. But again, keep in mind John's words, in this world, you will have trouble. In Genesis 37, we'll look at Joseph's start. Verse 3, loved by his father more than his brothers. Okay, not bad. Now look at the brothers' great love for him. Verse 4, as a result, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Verse 5, Joseph has his first dream, told his brothers, they hated him even more. Verse 8, they said, with some bite, I imagine, are you really going to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. If this were today, they'd take to Instagram or TikTok with their WTF post talking about their brother. Verse 10, next dream. Now Jacob, his father, rebukes him. Are we all, including your mother, going to bow down on the ground before you? Verse 11, the brothers are jealous of him. Verse 18, the brothers conspire to kill him. Verse 22, Reuben steps in to spare his life, but they throw him in a pit. And then finally, verse 28, the brothers sell Joseph into slavery for 8 ounces of silver, $250 today. In this world, you will have trouble? Yeah, I guess so. Whew. Joshua, at least that part's over with. Now the part where God steps in and things go good for Joseph for a little bit. Joseph is sold to Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And in verse 2 of 39, it says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. Verse 4 says, so Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight and attended him, and Potiphar made Joseph overseer of his house and put Joseph in charge of all that he had. So far, so good. But you know what's coming. Verse 7, Potiphar's wife starts eyeing Joseph and calls him in to lay down with him. And we're not talking about an afternoon snooze in the Eno and a beautiful Egyptian afternoon. Joseph states his commitment to Potiphar's wife, but also his resolve to not do this great wickedness and sin against God. Can't ever forget that little part that's in there. It's one thing to stay accountable to each other and say, hey, would you watch out for me? Take care of me when I do this. Hey, I need to tell you what I did the other day. I need you looking out for me. You've got to put God in that equation and realize how you break his heart when you choose to sin against him. And so Joseph makes that bold statement in front of Potiphar's wife. Well, she persists day after day with her temptation. One day she finds Joseph alone in the house. None of the men servants are around. She grabs his garment. He manages to get out of that garment and takes off. She holds on to that garment, and when the men's servants come back, she lies to them and then to Potiphar himself. And Joseph is thrown into jail where the Pharaoh's prisoners were kept. Again, the Lord is with Joseph and shows him his steadfast love. Even in the meanwhile, we can trust that God is present with us. Joseph, again, finds favor with the keeper of the prison, and Joseph is put in charge of all of the prisoners. I guess that's not bad, but still, that's prison. I've been in lots of prisons, visiting. And it's still prison, even if you have a lot of privileges. I could walk out every day, and there's a lot of people in orange jumpsuits that couldn't go out. No matter what privileges they had, they were still in there. Verse 23 of chapter 39 says, and whatever he did, Joseph, the Lord made it succeed. While Joseph is doing his thing in prison, the cupbearer and the baker fall out of favor with Pharaoh, and they find themselves in prison, and Joseph is put in charge of attending to them. Both of these guys have these dreams. They have no idea what they mean. And Joseph stops by and he tells them what their dreams are. Not so good for the baker. In 3 days, Pharaoh's going to pull you in, cut your head off. The cupbearer, better news. In 3 days, Pharaoh's going to restore you back to your position by his side. And Joseph says to the cupbearer, "Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house, prison, for I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." Verse 23 reads, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph." And if you go on to chapter 41, verse 2, we find out that it was 2 years that Joseph was left in prison while the cupbearer went on tasting cup things for Pharaoh. What do you do when you feel like the Lord has gone silent, has forgotten you, isn't hearing you? Again, it's a meanwhile moment. John reminded us to take heart. But as Andrew read, listen now to Psalm 37, a set of verses that a friend shared with me to ponder when I was in my meanwhile moment. Psalm 37, verse 7 says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the ones who prosper in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." When I was going through my time, when Nathan, my son, was going through his time, we talked with each other. For me, all of my kids were there, and I said, "Pray, I just want to walk through this with integrity. I have people that are mad for me, coming to my side, telling me to do things. The temptation to get on social media and attack the people that are attacking me." And I just was like, "I can't do that." And Nathan fought anger at God. And yet, we challenged each other. We prayed for each other. And the words, "Fret not yourselves, it tends only to evil." Trust me, it's true. You start fretting, you start worrying, you forget about God, you let bitterness creep in, and then bitterness rots your heart and your soul, and you forget everything that is good. Do you remember the last part of John 16:33? "I fought to remember I have overcome the world." That God's story is bigger than my story. I'm stuck in the middle. I'm drowning. But God says, "I've overcome the world. Whether I rescue you from this or not, whether I give you an explanation or not, you are mine. I've got you. You will be with me." Do you consider that more important than your life right here, right now? That was tough. But a perspective that I needed to fight for. I have overcome the world. Back to Joseph. Finally, Joseph is remembered when the Pharaoh has a pretty freaky dream. Fat, attractive cows. Ugly, skinny cows eating fat, attractive cows. Certain ears of grain eating other ears of grain. I think Pharaoh went back to the buffet a little few many times before he went to sleep that night. Now the dream's for real, and Pharaoh is deeply troubled. No one in his house can interpret it. Then Mr. Cupbearer says to himself, "Whoops, better tell Pharaoh about that guy down in prison, because he got my dream and the baker's dream bang on." And so he does. He tells Pharaoh, and Pharaoh calls for Joseph, and Joseph interprets the dream. And in the incredibly condensed version, as a result, Joseph finds himself filling the leadership role that he recommends to Pharaoh, and he makes the Pharaoh a very, very wealthy Pharaoh. For the sake of time, and just to state that Egypt prospered, and the world, it says in the scripture there in Genesis, the world came to Egypt to buy grain. This includes people from the land of Canaan, which included the house of Jacob. There's this whole deal with Joseph encountering his brothers, treating them like strangers, accusing them of being spies, the ploy to get the brothers to bring Benjamin, his youngest brother, to Egypt, and the brothers' fearfulness that they were now being punished for what they had done to Joseph, not even realizing that it was Joseph who had their fate in his hands right in front of them. Joseph is able to see his youngest brother. He's able to see his father again, and he's able to save his people, preserving the nation of Israel, continuing the covenant that God had made with Abraham, and preserving the lineage of Jesus Christ. When all is revealed, and I'm omitting details again like crazy, there's a great reunion. Jacob and his family come to live in Goshen in Egypt, and all is well. Then In Genesis 49, Jacob dies. And then in chapter 50, the brothers are like, uh-oh, dad's out of the way. Now Joseph has an opportunity to seek his revenge. He's going to come after us. And they come up with this crazy thing like, oh, yeah, let's tell Joseph that dad, right before he died, made a promise to us and made us, told Joseph that God, that dad said, forgive us. That was the last thing he said before he died. You weren't there, we were there. We heard him say it. He said, forgive us. You got to do that. Joseph's like, way ahead of you guys. And his famous words are recorded in Genesis 50, 19 through 21. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for I am in the place, am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and for your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. How about us? Can we pull a Joseph? Can we handle the meanwhile moments when God seemingly says to us, hang in there, and life totally sucks, and we need him to act? Is his steadfast love real to us? Do we live by the promise that he has overcome the world? Can we wait and rest in the Lord? I'll leave this verse with you. It's one that convicts, challenges, and comforts me as the one from Isaiah. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Josh Porter, the author of this Death to Deconstruction book that I read, fought between control and trust, like I talked about at the start. He chose trust, and he drank deep of the steadfast love of God, that beautiful blend of mercy and grace that God extends to each one of us. For me, I'll choose integrity. I will not give up. I will not let my faith be deconstructed by quitting on myself and on God. I'll take God at his word and set my face like a flint and the resolve to be a part of God's story rather than demand that he be a part of mine. It's my commitment. I stood before my family and my wife praying alongside me to hold to that. I hope I never let the Lord down in that, and I cling to him. What do you do? What do you do with the meanwhile? You're here at Cairn. Life's wide open in front of you. Some of you loathe being in chapel. Why you're here maybe is a question you haven't wrestled with. What life has beyond this isn't something you want to sit down and think about. What really matters is a troubling question. I've lived a long time. I've ridden the roller coaster that you guys are on a lot. Up at the top, things are great. Down at the bottom, stuck in a meanwhile. Wondering, can I take heart? Well, every morning I look to the 23rd Psalm. It's my morning. Different parts of the Psalm mean different things to me. I've shared this before. And the 23rd Psalm is going to be our closing prayer. It's interesting how it goes through with he, and then in verse 4, it switches to you. God is no longer he, God is you. It gets very personal. That's the kind of God that we have. He wants to get in your face. He wants to be in your business. He wants to do what he has to do to remind you it's his story, not your story. And the story ends a whole lot better when it goes that way. When you let go of control and you say, I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I'm going to trust. That's the kind of God that we have. This is our God in the meanwhile moments. Let's stand together and let's pray the 23rd Psalm together as we dismiss. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.